Our great Father, we glory in you and in your goodness to us in Christ. We're so thankful for the opportunity to come together with a congregation of your people and worship you and encourage one another and strengthen one another in the faith, to be strengthened and encouraged. And Lord, central in all of this is our understanding of your scripture, the one true source of knowledge that we have in this life, the only source of truth. And Lord, we pray as we open it that you would teach us your truth, that you would grant us understanding and also the willingness and the ability to obey, to process and have wisdom based on what we learn. And may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed that in life, sometimes a person can ask a very good question and be asking it for all the wrong reasons. That's exactly what happens in our text for today. We'll be in Matthew 19, 1 through 9. And in this passage, some of Jesus' enemies come and ask him a question concerning whether divorce is ever permissible. Now, their objective was to trap Jesus in something that they could use against him. They had hoped that they could get him to sound like he was contradicting Moses, or at least get him to pick a side and alienate the other half of his followers. They were trying to get some leverage against him. And yet, in spite of their evil objectives, the question that they ask is a very important one. Questions regarding what to do in cases of divorce are just as challenging today as they were then. And Jesus' answer is extremely helpful to anybody who wants to understand a biblical perspective on this problem of divorce. Now, this is challenging stuff, and I want to challenge you this morning because we've all heard all sorts of things under the banner of Christianity, and we've all probably embraced some of those things, and many of us tend to react pretty quickly if we hear something that isn't what we already think. You know, I used to be the king of bowing up at that kind of stuff. And this is hard stuff. And so the challenge is, if you hear something this morning from my mouth that isn't what you expected to hear, don't react, but look at this and go, what does it actually say? What does this say? Don't get mad until you've checked that, just in case. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. Scripture says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now Jesus has left Galilee and set up a temporary ministry headquarters just east of the Jordan and not that far from Jerusalem. So he's now much closer to the center of things in Jewish religious life, and a lot of people who lived in Judea who could get to him now that would have had great difficulty getting to him in northern Galilee. Much easier for people to come from Jerusalem and all of those surrounding areas. And that proximity caused two things to happen. First, a significant number of people came to get their needs met. Jesus is much more accessible to the people in the southern part of the country now. And so they're coming out in droves to have their needs met. And he's more accessible to even more of his enemies. And so a new group of Pharisees, a new group of enemies is coming with their challenges. Jesus is getting close again. We've got to go deal with them, they were thinking. Now, Jesus was just doing what he always did. He's teaching and he's healing. He's meeting people's needs. And in the midst of this, some of his enemies come up and they challenge him with a hard question that they thought they could use against him. It's in verse 3. They ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, we can just start with, I think, a general understanding that divorce is really difficult. It's a really difficult issue. It's a hard subject. When it happens, it has lifelong ramifications. It affects a lot more people than the two spouses involved. It brings all kinds of questions on the front end. Is this right? Is this not right? And on the back end, how do we deal with this person who is now divorced? Divorce is a terrible thing. Scripture says God hates it in Malachi 2:16. God hates divorce. And yet, divorce is a hard reality in this fallen world. And it's a reality that we have to be able to deal with as Christians. What do we do? What are we supposed to think? How are we supposed to treat those who are thinking of this or who have already been through this? What do you do? And despite the fact that God hates divorce, there are problems in this world that are so dramatic that you sometimes think we have to rescue that spouse from that spouse. What do you do with that? Sometimes one spouse leaves, and the other spouse is trying to stop that from happening but can't stop it because it takes two people to stay married, and so this spouse goes. Now, what do you do with that? And sometimes a spouse is being unfaithful to the marriage, has no intention of changing that, but will not leave. They commit adultery, and then they say they want to stay married. What do you do with that? Divorce is hard. And there are many times when it is very difficult to know what to think and what to do. And these are people you know. What do you say? So there are legitimate questions that sincere people ask concerning divorce. And the right approach is to come to the source of truth and find our answers in this book. That's the right thing to do if you have a sincere question. But a sincere question is not what is actually happening in this text. These people are trying to set Jesus up. And in spite of that, Jesus' answer will help anyone who is actually seeking a godly understanding of this gigantic problem in our world. These verses say they were testing Jesus, but the answer is sincere. These people were not seeking information. They're trying to gain some kind of advantage over a man that they consider to be an enemy and a threat. And so they're sitting in judgment of Jesus. They're asking this question, hoping to find some new material with which to judge him. Now, that fact alone, the fact that this says they asked in order to test him, that fact alone is an important lesson that everybody in this room needs to learn. Not every theological question is sincere. Not every theological question is designed to gain information. There are many who ask hard questions, arrogantly sitting in judgment already before they hear an answer of the person that they have asked. And they love these hard theological questions because it makes them feel so superior to everyone around them. Some people just love to stir up dissension. And hard questions are a great tool for people who are like that because they can get it going with stuff like this question. Some people long to undermine godly leaders. And so they come with their hard theological questions, hoping to make that guy look bad. That's what's happening here. Hard subjects give troublemakers a chance to make trouble. They can frustrate the people of God. They can divide people. They can sit in judgment of people that they consider to be inferior, and then they feel all better about themselves. The tactic is still very common, and divorce is still a favorite subject among such people. So I challenge you again, don't react.
Look to see what it says.
Now, none of this background changes the answer. Jesus' answer is the right answer. And we need to be able to answer hard questions about divorce, however insincere someone else may be. Then, as now, marriages came to an end for all sorts of reasons, and in the aftermath, people wondered what to do and what to think about those who had been divorced. Then and now, people were considering divorce, and you had to give them an answer if they asked you, what do you say? And just as it is now, people argued about whether divorce was permissible at all or about which conditions or circumstances might make it permissible. It's interesting that on this question, there were two primary camps, two distinct camps within Judaism at that time. One set of rabbis taught that divorce was permissible only in cases of adultery. The other set of rabbis taught that divorce was permissible under practically any circumstances. And both groups were looking at Deuteronomy 24:1 as their proof text. That verse mentions a man writing his wife a certificate of divorce, quote, because he has found some indecency in her. And so the rabbis are arguing over the word indecency. And one group is saying that means adultery, and another group is saying that means anything he doesn't like, including if he doesn't like her cooking. He can send her away, and as long as he writes the certificate of divorce, he's got to do that. That's commanded. But if he does that, then it's okay. And both groups permitted remarriage no matter what. Whether they, you know, even the group that said, oh no, you can't do that, but now you can get married again. So it's just like it is now. Nobody had any answers. Or at least these people didn't have the answers. And in addition to those two main positions, there are all sorts of individual positions everywhere, just like you deal with. Well, I think, you know, we draw the line this way. And, oh, no, no, you went left when you should have gone right, man. You got that all wrong. People argue all the time. So these guys come to Jesus and ask him whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. That's the camp where if she doesn't cook right that night, you can write her the certificate. They want to know if he holds that position, that any reasonable objection to the marriage is grounds for the man to end the marriage. The woman didn't have the same rights in that generation. And many Pharisees actually held that position. A lot of these guys were divorced and remarried, and you know, they'd get tired of their wife, and they'd write her a certificate and send her on her way and try another one. And you might not think that goes with legalism, but it goes real well with writing your own rules. That's all they were doing. And yet the Bible does provide a way for a marriage to end in divorce. What's up with that? The Bible does do that. Everyone in this conversation that we're reading in Matthew 19 understood that there are biblical allowances for divorce. Whether or not those allowances exist is not a part of this conversation. Both sides knew it existed. They've started with that understanding, and they're arguing about the conditions, whether this is okay or that is okay or what. So someone who takes this text and tries to assert that there is no such thing as divorce, these are the people who say, well, they're still married in God's eyes. A person who's doing that based on this text has not even begun to understand what this passage is talking about. Because they're both of these radically opposite positions understand that Deuteronomy 24:1 does have a provision for divorce. They're just arguing about why and under what circumstances. And these guys had concluded that any reason at all would be good enough as long as the man goes through the process of writing the certificate and giving it to her and sending her away. If he does that, then he's lawfully done this. And to a Pharisee, lawful equals righteous. That's why these legalists could do this, send the woman away, but don't do it without writing the certificate. We got to obey Deuteronomy 24:1. You write that and you're golden. That's what they were teaching. That's what they were living. Now, that's one direction that people go in distorting biblical teaching on divorce. Everything is okay as long as you jump through the right hoops and pretend that you're following the scripture. The other direction that people go in distorting biblical teaching on divorce is to say there's no such thing as divorce. It doesn't even count. They're still married. And some of them, using this passage, would claim that a man who divorces his wife and marries again is a polygamist, still married in God's eyes to the first one and now to the second one, or that he's only married to the first one, the second marriage doesn't count at all, and he's an adulterer. And I think it'll become clear that that's not what this is talking about. So these guys ask their question. They're pushing for the anything goes argument. They're trying to trap Jesus. He doesn't fall into the trap, but he does answer the question. Look again at verses 4 and 5. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So Jesus begins to answer this question by showing the vital importance of marriage the way God designed it. Some look at these verses and conclude that divorce doesn't exist. But that's not what's happening here. They say that Jesus is asserting in these verses that marriage is for life. You cannot undo it. If you get a divorce, it doesn't even count. You're just pretending. And somebody's still married in God's eyes. Now, it might be worth noting, if you thought that it doesn't actually say that in this text. That's not what it says. In fact, Jesus is not yet answering the question about divorce. He's laying the foundation to answer the question about divorce. What Jesus is doing in verses 4 and 5 is establishing a definition of marriage. Before you can think clearly about divorce, you have to know what divorce brings to an end. So Jesus starts with the most fundamental building blocks of marriage. He says, "In the beginning, God created them male and female." That's the starting point. It's uncanny, isn't it? What so many people think is so hard was actually answered long ago on the first page of Scripture. God created gender. He created two of them because one gender was not sufficient. More of the same wouldn't have made it sufficient, so God didn't go there. And by the way, God didn't get anyone's gender wrong, and God didn't mix anything in you. If you're a man, you don't have a female side. Stop saying that, please. Don't try to get in touch with it. It's not there. God created us in such a way that every one of us is capable of joining with a person of the opposite sex. And in joining together in that way, in biblical marriage, each person can have what God designed for us in terms of our completion to bless us. In creation, God made it possible for a man and a woman to join together in something that I call complementary companionship. You've got two radically different parts. They don't look alike, they don't think alike, but they fit together in a way that God designed from the very first. And these two different parts come together and make a unit that is far superior to either half. The gender goes much deeper than the body. Think about how different our minds are. You think about how different our emotions are. It's not that women are more emotional. It's that men have different emotional reactions. Tell me you bought the Corvette at 41, and that wasn't an emotional decision. You went out and bought it without talking to your wife. That's emotion. It's just a different one. Midlife crisis, that's all emotion. But they're different. They're so radically different, we don't understand each other half the time. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. And all of this is by God's design, and all of it worked fine until sin came along and used it as leverage. But by God's design, men and women can join together, both body and soul, in a completed union, much better than the halves. In creation, God made that possible. He designed us that way. Two genders, very different, and yet capable of fitting together. And in marriage, God Himself does the fitting together. God joins people together. I'm not just talking about Christians. I'm talking about marriage. You get married, and God joins you together with your spouse in a way that only God can do. He does that. By His power, you become one with your spouse. Jesus affirms that fact by quoting Genesis 2:24. He's quoting that in verse 5 when he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." One of the reasons that divorce is so awful is because if you're going to tear apart what God has joined together in a supernatural way, it hurts. It hurts. There's no getting around it. You're ripping something that God has joined. So Jesus established the fact that marriage, the way God designed it, involves one man and one woman. He just has to go back to the very first page of Scripture to make that one clear. He established marriage as the highest human relationship in quoting that verse, because you're to leave your father and mother to join to your spouse, so the parent-child relationship is secondary to the husband-wife relationship. And your kids are going to leave you to join with their spouses. So this is the supreme human relationship. He establishes that fact. And Jesus hasn't yet mentioned divorce. He's just defining marriage. You got to know what's getting broken. But now, based on that foundation, that understanding of what marriage actually is, Jesus declares a standard for marriage in verse 6. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." God Himself joins people together in marriage, and what God has joined together, you are not to separate. No one has the authority to do that and be right. Now, the statement in verse 6 has been horribly abused, and I just hope to put that right if you've been exposed to this. It does not mean that it's impossible for people to separate what God has joined together. That's not what it says. It doesn't mean that a person who gets a divorce is still married in God's eyes. The marriage actually comes to an end if somebody gets a divorce. It's over. To take this verse and say that that means they're still married in God's eyes is comparable to quoting, "Thou shalt not kill," as proof that the murder victim is not really dead. This is a command. Don't tear it apart. Doesn't mean you can't. It means you're commanded not to. Don't kill. If you do, doesn't mean he's not dead. It's the same silly logic. So Jesus' statement in verse 6 is a command. Now, it doesn't look that way in English because Greek grammar rules are different. If this were woodenly literal, it would be really awkward English. But it is an imperative verb. Do not, any man, separate it. So it's either going to be obeyed or disobeyed. If it's disobeyed, the marriage comes to an end. Jesus says, you don't be the cause of that. And he makes it for all of mankind, all humanity. No person has a right to argue with him on this. Don't do it. Now, this means that there's one thing you can be absolutely certain of regarding divorce. When divorce happens, someone is sinning. Someone is. It might be the husband. It might be the wife. A lot of times it's both. But someone is sinning. Someone is tearing apart what God has joined together and is doing so in defiance of God's command. So Jesus has declared the standard. This is the ideal. And in response to this declaration of the standard, don't do it, his enemies ask another question. It's a good question. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Now, Moses wasn't saying you have to send her away. He's saying if you send her away, you have to give her the certificate. But they're asking, well, why then is that in the Bible? Why does God make any provision for divorce if we're not ever to tear anything apart? Why does God make such allowances at all? Well, verse 8, Jesus answers the question. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Now here's, in a nutshell, here's the reason. The Bible makes provision for cases of divorce because some sinners do not repent. It takes two people to get married. It takes one to end a marriage. Some sinners don't repent. And Moses required that a certificate making the divorce official and legal be given to the wife, in this case, who was sent away, to protect her. Because unrepentant sin is a hard reality in this world. You see that a process of divorce that results in an official proclamation that the marriage has ended accomplishes some things. First, it makes it clear that the marriage is over in the same very public manner that the marriage itself was made known. But second, it protects the innocent party in cases where there is an innocent party. Now, there are two situations in Scripture where a person could actually seek divorce without sinning. The first one is mentioned in Deuteronomy 24:1 and in this passage. It's called indecency in Deuteronomy 24:1 and sexual immorality in this passage. And that is a biblical exception to divorce. If one of the spouses is immoral, the other spouse has an option of seeking divorce. Not a command, not a mandate, but an option of seeking divorce without sinning. Because this isn't marriage anymore. This unfaithfulness has changed it. This person has broken the vows. And so you can restore that sometimes, but this does create an option for the innocent spouse. The other case in which a person might seek divorce without sinning would be when a spouse abandons a marriage. Now, one spouse leaves, and the other spouse can't stop it. Scripture makes it clear that the innocent spouse doesn't have to live in limbo for the rest of life. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 to 15. Scripture says, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace." Now again, this is an accommodation for the hard reality that people sin and they don't repent, and it only takes one person to destroy a marriage. It's certainly not God's design for anyone ever to abandon a marriage. It's not something that any sensible person would ever want to seek after. But if it happens, what Scripture is making clear is that the innocent spouse is not under bondage, and they shouldn't be treated by Christians as if they are under bondage. A wife who is sent away by a wicked husband does not have to be abandoned and yet at the same time somehow remain bound to this man who will not have her. That's what this provision's here for, is to keep her from that horror that many Christians would put on her despite the Scripture. How can she still be bound to him if he won't have her? But there has to be an official way to free her from that obligation. And that's why Moses insisted that if he does send her away, he has to give her a certificate of divorce. So it's clear, you know, you're not just playing games. You're not just fighting, trying to get leverage here and manipulating the poor woman. You got to mean it, or at least let us know if you mean it or not. It's got to be a certificate. You cannot leave a person in an impossible state of non-married marriage. You can't do that. That's why the provision's in the Bible. It's awful. It's not as awful as that would be for the innocent spouse. So divorce exists because of sin. And because some follow through on their sin to the point of making a marriage impossible, there's a provision for the innocent. Divorce provides an official legal acknowledgement that someone has broken this union. It's absolutely terrible when it happens. It's not at all what God's design is. But because of the wickedness of human hearts, it does happen. And God provides it, provides for it, because there are situations where having no escape would be even worse than the horror of divorce. Now, if it were not so, Deuteronomy 24:1 wouldn't be in your Bible. Now, there's another problem wrapped up in the midst of these questions about what is permitted. Those who believe that any reason at all will do for a divorce to be valid often have a hidden agenda. You know, if you want something else, you like to justify that. You don't want to say, look, I'm a scoundrel, and I just want to have my way, so you get out. Right? Now, people always justify themselves. People play games with the system, and they'll take what God has designed, and they'll abuse it and misuse it. It was to be a last resort for the desperate and innocent victim. But there are those who would use this provision in the Scripture to fulfill an evil agenda. And so as Jesus continues to answer the question, he addresses people who want to use the legal process to break their vows to one person so they can pursue another person. He's touching on that last part of the original question, for any reason at all. And he narrows it down considerably. In verse 9, Jesus mentions one of the situations in which Scripture does allow a spouse to divorce without sinning. It's in the middle of that verse, and it gives an exception to the statement that he's making in the rest of the verse. He says, except for sexual immorality. Except for that. If there's that, then the victim has an option. It's not a mandate. Now, this is one of the biblical exceptions, and It's telling us what kind of indecency God was talking about in Deuteronomy 24:1. Sexual immorality. Unrepentant adultery. But the main point of verse 9 involves those who would use the system to pursue another relationship. Verse 9 says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So what Jesus is saying right here at the last of this is that if someone is using the legal system to abandon a spouse without having a biblically allowed reason, and he's doing it so that he can join with someone else or she can pursue someone else, just that's the only reason. I just want out of this. I'm tired of this one. I'm going to try that one. Then getting a document does not make it okay. That's the point. Pharisees were all about, I got the certificate, therefore I'm righteous. And Jesus says, no, you're not. No, you're not. Now, many have contrived reasons for divorce just because they want someone else. And some of those actually exercise enough control over their physical impulses not to do anything with the other person until after the divorce, and not to do anything with the other person until after the new marriage. And they congratulate themselves on how moral they are because they were faithful to the first marriage as long as it lasted, and they were faithful to the second marriage as long as it lasted. And they say, I'm not an adulterer and I'm not a fornicator. And Jesus says, you know what? God's a lot smarter than that. He's announcing that God doesn't fall for that charade. Such a person has been unfaithful. And if he cleaves to another, it will still be adultery, regardless of what the paperwork says. Having a certificate of divorce won't change that. Having a new marriage license won't change that. God knows what's going on in your heart. He's judging your motives, not the documentation process. So if you break your vow without a biblical reason, you're guilty of unfaithfulness, and if you join to another person, you're guilty of adultery. Now, that's the answer to the question. The biblical exceptions are very narrow. And other than those, if you divorce, you're sinning. Now, Jesus doesn't say any of this to make an innocent victim of divorce even more miserable. And that's where the church has misused biblical teaching on divorce. Just make it even worse for them by taking scriptures out of their context. That's not what he's doing here. He's not saying that innocent victims of divorce are not really divorced. He's not saying that they can't remarry. You figure out what not bound means in 1 Corinthians, and that one will be answered for you. Not bound. Except they are bound by some, but they're not bound by Scripture. And yet, if you tear apart what God has joined together, you're guilty. And God knows what's in your heart. Now, there's so much for us to learn from this text. You could write a book from this text. Marriage ought to be valued. We ought to value it highly. We ought to have such a high view of marriage that we can work through the problems that we face. We need to understand that it is God's design for our blessing. He didn't trap you into this to hurt you. Every man in this room has the same problem Adam had. And every woman in this room has the same problem by inference. It wasn't mentioned, but Eve was designed to fulfill what was lacking in Adam. She wasn't a complete unit either. God designed this for our blessing. It's better. It's way better. We ought to value marriage so highly that we just can't be affected by all those little things that come up along the way. They ought to make us stronger. We ought to learn to appreciate our differences a lot more than we do. Because God designed our genders radically different because we needed the other half. Sin uses it as leverage, but we need to be smarter than that and recognize how valuable the other perspective is within our marriages. We ought to embrace and enjoy our differences. It doesn't have to be the battle of the sexes. We ought to be able to do better than that. Where one of us is weak, the other is strong. We need to learn to go with that. Don't be ashamed, gentlemen, to have your wife help you where you're weak. Don't be so macho that you can't take that, because God designed that into you to keep you humble. And then he gave you the woman to help you see what you're missing. We can't play games with ourselves, trying to convince ourselves when things are hard that evil is good, that we have some valid reason to tear apart what God has joined together. Don't do that. And let's learn not to tear this passage out of its context or the other passages on divorce out of their context and use them to persecute innocent victims, as too many in the church have done. Somebody who's been through a divorce as an innocent has suffered enough. We ought to be able to help heal them. Somebody who's been through a divorce as the guilty party and has repented has suffered enough, and we need to be there to help strengthen them. This stuff isn't here to hurt people. This is here to stop you from making a life-ruining mistake in violation of God's commands. So don't use this stuff to persecute anybody. And that's what it comes down to sometimes. But the main point, the main thrust of the whole thing is the command. What God has joined together, let no one separate. You're not to tear apart what God has joined. You're not to do it. Marriage is His business. He hates divorce. And you'll hate it too, because it will tear you to pieces. Don't violate His commands. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that Your word would be preeminent in our thinking, and that we would go to Your scripture for any answers we yet struggle with on the question of marriage and divorce. We thank You that Your word is sufficient for everything we need, that it's absolutely dependable, fully trustworthy, without flaw, and that Your Spirit teaches us from Your word so that we can understand what we need to know. Lord, let us respond to Your word in an honorable way that pleases You, and may You be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.